Morning, everybody. I didn't start off today with a title for the sermon, but I came up with one while I was listening to the sermonette. And he was talking about the kingdom of God, and I was thinking, well, how does my message tie in with that message? And I believe the way it ties in is that we are in the middle of a battle for the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is taken by force by those who wish to battle. The battle that I'm talking about is the battle that takes place in your mind. And to address that, what I would like to talk about today is your conscience. Your conscience. What is your conscience? How does it work? And how can you make your conscience work for you? A few years ago, I was listening to the radio, and there was something on. It was NPR, and it was a broadcast they had on about the military training that the soldiers who were over in Iraq were given after some of the initial incidents where there was a lot of cultural insensitivity and things like that. And one of the things that was part of the instruction was a statement they gave, or sort of a, you know, an overarching theme for the soldiers, the military police, was if it feels wrong, or if you think it might be wrong, it probably is wrong, so don't do it. We use that same sort of advice to our children. When you are talking with your children about when they're out and about, and especially when they're dealing with other adults, and you know, if adults ask them to do certain things or go certain places, one of the ways you talk to your kids is you say, if it feels wrong, if they ask, you know, if they ask you to do things that are weird and icky, don't do it. Don't do it. Because if it feels wrong, it probably is wrong. Well, this is asking people to use their conscience, whether they're a soldier or whether they're a young child. Use your conscience. Well, is your conscience reliable? We hear a lot of that kind of talk in our society today. Follow your heart. Well, if you're not sure of which way to go, just follow your heart. Follow your heart, your feelings. But the problem is that means that you can also go wherever you want to go. So is the conscience reliable? And how can you work with your conscience to make it more reliable as a guide for your life? Well, what is a conscience? Let's start off with some definition of terms. In Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary, which is a religious dictionary, obviously, the word conscience is described like this. The word conscience is derived from the Latin, as many words in English are, the Latin word conscientia, which is a compound, means two things put together, of the preposition con and scio. And the two of them put together mean to know together, joint knowledge with others. The knowledge that we share with another, someone outside ourselves, someone outside our mind, or something. The Greek equivalent, which is what the New Testament, of course, is written in, is, I'm going to botch this, synodesis. Synodesis. And that is a compound of the same basic concepts of syn, meaning together, like synthesis, and eidonai, to know. So, to know together, to have common knowledge together with someone, it stems from the same root as consciousness, which means awareness, awareness of. And conscience is an awareness restricted to the moral sphere. It is a moral awareness, a concept of right and wrong. Should I or shouldn't I? Is that right? Should I do it or not? Let's turn to Romans 2 and continue on just defining the terms. Romans 2, verse 14. We'll take a look at a couple of places where conscience is mentioned in the scripture in a way that explains its function a little better. Romans 2, verse 14 and 16. conscience here is being described as a form of general revelation, something that God gives as a gift to every human being by virtue of being born a human, having that spirit of man within you. Everybody has a certain knowledge of right and wrong. And in verse 14, let's read, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." So here we see that idea that a certain understanding of right and wrong is embedded in everybody. There's just some things. Every culture, every person starts off with a pretty good understanding. That's wrong. You don't do that. You don't do that. But we don't stay there. We move on. Let's turn to another scripture. Take a look at conscience as it relates to God's Word. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, yeah, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. We see that conscience is informed by revelation from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking of himself here, and he says in verse 12, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or cannot understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul is speaking here of a conscience that is informed by God. A conscience that goes beyond what's embedded in the person when they're born. A development of the conscience that is informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Let's take a look at Romans 13. This will be our last scripture for definition. In Romans 13, verse 5, we have an example of conscience being an active force that regulates how we act. Acting a certain way because conscience requires it. Romans 13, verse 5, "Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." So here Paul is writing about conscience as something that is active and working in your mind, that you do certain things that you know are right because your conscience says so. I'll continue with some of the stuff I read in Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary about conscience. Just to talk a little bit about the Old Testament idea, the word conscience obviously does not appear in the Old Testament because it's not written in Greek. However, the idea is well known, and it is often expressed by the term heart. Now, I know a few weeks ago I talked about the spirit being talked about as the heart. And when you're talking about Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have my theories. Hebrew is not a very complicated language. It uses word pictures to describe complex concepts. And so you have a word like heart or something like that. There can be a lot of different meanings that are packed into that word in Hebrew. And how you understand it and how you apply it kind of depends on the context in which it's written. So, that said, the term heart is used in the Old Testament for conscience. We have examples of, for example, the Pharaoh's heart, which was hardened, a hardening of his conscience. He was steeled against the will of God. He wouldn't do what he was supposed to do. We read of David saying that his heart smote him. Obviously, it was something inside him that smote him, that was, you know, giving him a whack in the head saying, "This is not right." Job says, "My heart shall not reproach me. And here he's talking about his own clean conscience. A tender heart is a sensitive conscience. An upright heart is a pure conscience. When David prayed, create in me a clean heart, he was seeking to have his life and his conscience cleansed. Cleansed. Well, there's a concept. Cleansing your conscience. Well, before we get into the cleansing of the conscience, let's talk about this knowledge that we share with another. Knowledge that you share with another. Who are we knowing and sharing with? Who is your conscience knowing and sharing together with? Well, who's the voice of conscience? I mean, we have this, it's a little outdated now, but we used to have this image of conscience being, you know, one person sitting on this shoulder and another one on this shoulder. Maybe this one's a little red devil and this one's a white angel. And one is saying, no, don't do that, it's not good. And the other one's saying, yeah, go for it. Well, what are these voices? What is your conscience? When your conscience is speaking to you, who, what, when, where, how? What's talking? Who's doing the talking? Is it the voice of God? Is your conscience the voice of God? No. Your conscience is not the voice of God, because elsewhere in scriptures we can read about the conscience being weak. We'll read about that a little later in Corinthians. Your conscience can also be misinformed. Obviously your conscience can be misinformed. Is your conscience a function of the human mind? Is it a biological thing that's going on in there? No. No, it is not. Because if your conscience were just a product of your own brain, then it would be subject only to you. It would be subject only to your mind, right? It would just be your brain working. And it wouldn't be knowledge that you share with another. Right? So by definition, it can't just be your brain. So, let's try another one. An internalized voice. Yeah, kind of. But that doesn't take us very far. An internalized voice or recognized authority. I think now we're getting somewhere. An internalized voice or recognized authority. Who you can listen to. There's a lot of different voices and opinions out there. We all have a conscience, and yet we all experience it in different ways, don't we? We got a lot of different types of people in this room. Broaden it out, we've got a lot of different types of people in the church. Different cultures, different backgrounds, different ages. The whole world is an even bigger discussion topic. A lot of different types of experiences. Everybody experiences conscience in a slightly different way. Some are weak, and some are strong. They have different standards. Some are pure. Some are defiled. Our conscience is the result of a variety of influences, and all of them are in there, and all of them are vying for dominance. A lot of different things feeding into your conscience. Friends, family, tradition, your culture, God, Satan, your genes, I was just born that way, your flesh. A lot of different things pulling at you. But what authority do you recognize as having the last say-so? Your unique experience, your experience with your conscience and your mind, is determined by the degree to which you accept each of these influences that I've talked about, whether it's your friends, your family, your culture, your tradition, God, Satan, your flesh, which of these you accept as authoritative. And face it, folks, it's a mixture of good and evil, right? It's a real mixed bag. if that's your conscience and it's a mixed bag, how do you fix it? How do you improve it? How do you turn your conscience into something that you can actively and effectively use to grow the mind of God in you? Can your conscience be trained? Can you take what you've got, some of which you were born with, some of which you've developed over time by what you've accepted, what you've listened to, what you've been forced to listen to? How do you take what you've got right now, right today, the clock in the back's not working, but I think it's about 11 o'clock. How do you take what you've got right now and make it better? Can the conscience be trained? Our conscience is shaped by many things, as we've talked about, by the company you keep and the things that we dwell upon. For Christians, the development of the conscience, your conscience, is a lifelong process of being shaped by the Word of God. As we read about a little earlier, Paul talked about the Word of God informing the conscience. Being shaped by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and of course, the fellowship of fellow believers. And these are all things that can and should be and will be a positive influence on your conscience, can help you shape your conscience into something active and positive that gives you guidance. Now, what about searing the conscience? Because that's a topic that always comes up. People talk about, well, is there ever a time when a conscience is just too far gone that it can't be fixed? You know, I'm too far down the road, God. You can't fix me. Forget about me. Move on to someone else. But that's not how it works. Yes, a conscience can be seared, and I hope everybody knows what searing means. If you think about, I'm trying to think of a good example. You've all probably all seen movies where someone's got a wound, and the guy says, "Oh, you got to fix this." And the way they fix it is they get a hot iron and they just put it on the wound and burn it, right? It's kind of creepy, but that's how they did it. It's seared. So it stops bleeding and stops hurting. It probably didn't stop hurting. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It stops bleeding. Well, you can sear your conscience as well, and I think we have plenty of examples of people searing their conscience in today's world. There are lots of things that people do that you know they've got to override their natural, innate understanding of right and wrong to do. One example that comes to mind that's of the day is someone who's a suicide bomber. Think of how much overriding of the conscience has to take place there. A searing of the conscience, working it until they can accept that this is okay, and in fact, not only okay, it's good. Abortion is another great example. Thinking about killing life, just working it over in your mind until you've got it all worked out and rationalized that it's not even not bad, it's good. It's a right. A searing of the conscience. Well, searing your conscience, when you think about that wound that I talked about where the hot iron is put on the arrow wound or gun wound or whatever it is from some movie, what happens is all the nerves are dead, all the blood vessels are cut off, and they're just everything is dead. There's no feeling there. So searing of the conscience, it means that all the feeling's gone. It's dead. But your conscience is a spiritual warning system. And if you override it, now I know most of you aren't suicide bombers. I hope you are not in favor of abortion. I could go through a whole list of things that we work over until we think that they're right and they're good. We see it at large in society around us, but if we do that, if we participate in that, we are overriding our spiritual warning system and deadening it. Let's take a look at Romans 1, verse 32. And that's a bad thing. I'll come back to that thought. Romans 1, 32. Paul here is speaking of the world, those people that I mentioned earlier who have received that inborn understanding of right and wrong at a very basic, fundamental level. I'm not talking about people who have been informed by the Word of God, but people who have that basic understanding, right and wrong. Usually it's things about lying, stealing, killing. In verse 32, we read about people who, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. So continuing to do them leads to approving of it. You know, you might start off just, you know, kind of slipping into error, and we'll use something gross like killing, but you know, over time, if you do it over and over, you actually reach the point where you start to approve of it and believe that others should do it too. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul writes, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Those are some examples of conscience searing. What it leads to is basic environment. Searing the conscience is usually done in a setting of exchanging right for wrong, good for evil. In the past 20 years, I believe, we have heard a lot about repressed feelings, how unhealthy they are, and how what we really need to do, that battle for your mind, really needs to be overcoming that guilt. You know, if you could just deal with that guilt and prove to yourself that that guilt is unfounded and unnecessary, you'd be a happy camper. Don't bother about actually dealing with the stuff you're doing. Just work on the guilt feelings. Get rid of those, and you can do whatever you want. Feel great. Right? Well, I have to admit, sometimes there is some truth to some of the statements that people make. Because there are things that feed into your conscience that are not good. We talked about some of the influences of family, tradition, culture. Some families are unhealthy. Some traditions are bad. Some cultures have some things built into them that are just the repressive, and God has to get in there and get rid of them. So there are times when that needs to happen. Because, you know, the conscience is built from a variety of sources, cultural, traditional, biological, but it's also built on Scripture. It's a mixture of good and evil, but some of it is good. A lot of it is good, and what's coming from God is very good. And that cannot, or should not, be overridden. However, very often it's those things that come from God that people feel the most guilty about. And those are the things that people want to get in there and deal with the guilt. I'm just going to deal with the guilt, get rid of the guilt, then I can do the thing. Whether it's sex, or, boy, stealing, lying, whatever it is, name your poison. If I can get in there, override my conscience, deal with the guilt, it'll be okay. Now, our society does this by and large by redefining sin. Redefine the sin, classify it as something else. No longer is it sin, it's a biological disposition. It's not evil anymore, it's an outmoded construct of patriarchal society. A normal, healthy appetite. A necessary evil. The undermining of conscience in our society is no longer just about undermining. It's a full frontal assault. 20 years ago, it was a lot more about just getting in there and undermining it. But now, it's coming at you, and it's hitting you right between the eyes. It's a full frontal assault. It's hard to imagine that it could get any worse, but I'm sure it will. I don't even think I want to imagine it too much. And that undermining of conscience in our society, this full frontal assault, is hardening people to the truth of God. Laura and I were at one of the leadership conferences a few years ago, and one of the people asked, why aren't people responding to the gospel? And one of the, I thought it was an honest answer, it was Mr. Kylo. He said, people are just hardened. People's hearts are getting hard. So our work is cut out for us. It's not going to get easier. Well, if you think about conscience, let's use an example about sensitizing the conscience, sensitizing it. Think of the conscience like a fingertip, okay? Work with me. Think of it as a fingertip. I used to play guitar a lot every day, and I'd have these big yellow calluses on my fingertips. I'm not playing guitar now so much, but they've all gone. And I still have little calluses that remain. But your fingertips are very sensitive. They have nerve endings. They have a great sense of touch and feel. But, you know, if you use them for something that, you know, like a guitar or a clarinet or whatever, all the time, you can build up calluses on them. And that sensitivity can be damaged by the calluses. You can't feel anymore. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4, just to see how this concept plays into Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I think I got this one out of place. This is about searing. Let's skip that one. Never mind. Okay, so we're talking about fingertips. All right? So you have these fingertips, they have calluses built on them. Well, there's no feeling in them, like we talked about before. Well, there was a guy, I'm going to show how dated I am. There used to be a guy, a very famous guy called Benny Goodman. And he was played in swing bands, you know, stuff way before your time, kind of World War II-y sort of stuff. He played the clarinet. He was a jazz clarinet player. Played jazz, really, really good. He played the clarinet, and he had these calluses built up on weird places on his fingers based on how he used the keys on the clarinet. Well, his jazz career kind of, you know, went by the wayside. He got old. He got bored, I guess. He decided that he wanted to play classical music. All right, so he wanted to start playing classical clarinet. And he took lessons, and he started playing clarinet with classical instructors and things like that. And they said, you got a problem here. The calluses on his fingers were making it impossible for him to play the clarinet in a classical way because they were built up to play in a jazz way. Now, I'm not a clarinet player. I don't really get the difference. To me, a callus is a callus. All right, they're all hard. They don't have any feeling. What did he do? It was a really interesting story. He cut all his calluses off with a knife so that his fingers would be sensitized and he could start all over again playing the clarinet. This is a guy who liked to play the clarinet, and he really obviously had a real passion for what he wanted to do, which was to just kind of reinvent himself, play classical. He cut all his calluses off and started over. He had to make his fingers resensitized. Well, that is part of the process of growing in the knowledge of God and the practice of righteousness. And I alluded to it a little bit earlier, cleansing the conscience, because through the course of time and experience, all of us build up calluses on our conscience from all the different things that are feeding into it, which I won't itemize yet again. But we build up problem areas in our conscience. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Let's talk a little bit about cleansing the conscience. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Here Peter writes, and this water, he's talking about an example from the Old Testament of the flood. He says, this water symbolized baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Pledge or response is another word that could be translated as, but the response of your conscience, a good conscience towards God. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, verse 14. So we see that the process of coming into the knowledge of God, baptism, commitment, is very much related to your conscience. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, talking here of how Christ has replaced the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices. That's the context. In Hebrews 9:14, we read, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" While we're in Hebrews, let's take a look, just probably a page over. Hebrews 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." This sprinkling that he's talking about is like that sprinkling of blood that the people underwent when they went through the process of the new covenant. Moses dipped the branch in blood and sprinkled it over the people as they passed by. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about taking a baby and sprinkling water on its head. In that same context, Hebrews 10, verse 16, let's back up a little bit. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this, and first he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts," your conscience, "and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, about cleaning up the conscience, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." So does this mean that your conscience is totally reliable after being redeemed and cleansed? Once you've been baptized, had that laying on of hands, is it all ready? Is your conscience all fixed? Well, like so many other things, it's a process. You know, it's not... There is a flicking on of the switch. There is an increased sensitivity. But you still have some of those things lingering in your mind, and you have to deal with them. And that's the battle for your mind that I'm talking about. So, does this all mean that your conscience is totally reliable after being redeemed and cleansed? No, not really. But you do get a fresh start. You get a new sensitivity to the truth of God and His righteous requirements because of the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Romans 2, verse 29. I guess to stay true to our analogies, you have to cut the calluses off like Benny Goodman did. Romans 2, verse 29. "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And such a man's praise is not from God, not from man, but from God." So the Holy Spirit is at work in you and with your conscience. And the example here of circumcision, if you understand anything about circumcision, you get the analogy about sensitivity. That's what it's about. And baptism, of course, is spoken of elsewhere in scriptures as being the new covenant, New Testament version of circumcision, because God wants us to focus on the person and not the flesh, the inward man. Now, I talked a little bit earlier about a weak conscience. And there are passages in scriptures, we're going to turn to them soon, about weak conscience, that show us that it's a process, but also warn us that hardening or searing can happen, even in the Christian context. Weak believers are not to get in the habit of overruling their conscience, because then they will or may lose out on the promptings of the conscience, which are a necessary part of sanctification. Well, what does that mean? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. This is a complicated example. I'm going to try and explain it, the background of a little bit. This is Paul writing to people who were living in the city of Corinth, which was a pagan town full of idolatry. That's just the way the people lived. That's the way they grew up. That's the way their consciences were informed. They grew up as little kids to be adults, and their whole life was built around idols, lots of other things, of course, but idolatry was part of it. They were brought up to believe that these idols were real. Now, Paul's telling these people, look, you know, an idol is nothing. An idol is stone, an idol is wood, an idol is gold, it's nothing. I'm here to teach you about the living God. Idols are nothing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, he's talking to people here in the church. And he says, but not everybody knows this. Not everybody's conscience has been informed about this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, food that they get from the marketplace that's been sacrificed to idols, when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So if the person actually believes that there's idols out there, and there's, you know, real other gods out there, they're kind of young in the faith, I guess, and they believe that some of that stuff's real, if they eat that meat, even though Paul says, you and I know it's nothing, because that's just a hunk of wood, you and I know it's nothing, it's the only meat available at the grocery store, you buy it, you eat it. If someone believes that that's an idol, and they override their conscience, says, don't do that, their new Christian conscience, they're searing their conscience. Okay? That's what he's getting at. Let's drop down to verse 10. He talks about us. You know, if you're one of those people that know better, you know the idol's just a block of stone. Verse 10, he says, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who understand this, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, I'm just using this example to show you, you know, that this is a process of how the conscience is informed by truth, by God's word. In our setting, you know, when people first come into the church, a great example I can think of is, and I've heard this over the years, people want to know about the Sabbath, what they can do, what they shouldn't do. And I've been involved in a conversation where someone has asked, well, should I turn my furnace off on the Sabbath? Because the scriptures say, don't even light a fire on the Sabbath. So people are very zealous. And you know, it's probably not such a big deal down here in North Carolina, but when you're up in Canada, turning your furnace off on a Sabbath when it's 30 degrees below zero is a big deal. But people who come into the faith, who are new to the faith, you know, they really want to get in there and deal with everything, will ask questions like that. Now, you have to deal carefully with people like that. And we see, you know, we have examples of that sort of thing all the time. And the Sabbath is a great example. Some of us, you know, you have to think about where the other person that you're talking to is coming from and what their sensitivities are. Be careful about saying, well, let me tell you how it really works. Whether it's the Sabbath or the church government or whatever it is, let me tell you how it really works. Be careful about being too bold in what you do with people who are new to the faith. Our goal is to educate the conscience, of course, to find truth, to find what's really important. Christian conversion involves a reorientation. Reorientation. We have to change our minds. Okay? And I talked earlier about all the influences that feed into the conscience, all the things that are vying for supremacy in your conscience, the things that want to tell you, well, this is right, this is wrong. When you become a Christian, when you are baptized, when you are committed to God and His way of life, you are committing yourself to a reorientation of your conscience, which involves changing which authority you acknowledge as legitimate and supreme. Of course, we are to look to God and nowhere else. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul writes here of his thoughts about who is supreme and who he answers to. And he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. There's only one authority over right and wrong. There's only one, really one, voice that should be informing your conscience about what is right and what is wrong. And that is God. Now, again, when you come into the church, when you make that commitment, you're going through a process, and there's a change of sensitivity in your conscience. What was once dull, perhaps calloused and unfeeling, becomes awakened and painfully aware of the contrast or the conflict between this work in progress and the very high standards of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through law, we become conscious of sin. We see the high standard. Doesn't mean you're there yet, but you see it. You acknowledge it as supreme. That's the goal. All that other stuff, I'm going to do away with that. It's dung. It's trash. Get rid of it. That's the goal. But also see our painful personal performance fall short. Let's turn to Romans 7, verse 19. This whole chapter of Romans is worth reading. Romans 7, verse 19. Paul's talking here about a Christian person, someone who's baptized, someone who's working with God to change their life and change their mind. And in verse 19, he's talking about the struggle with sin, knowing that this is right, but feeling all these other things. And in verse 19, he says, For what I do is not the good I want to do, that thing you see out there, not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing. He sees the goal. But he's got this conscience that's been informed by all these other different influences. He's got his flesh. He's got these things pulling at him inside. And there's a struggle. And overcoming is that struggle. That is the battle that you and I are involved in right now. Okay, so what is the purpose of the conscience? Is the conscience only there to make you feel bad? Or can you use it as a tool for building holy, righteous character? Well, the answer is yes. You can use it as a tool. It's not only there just to make you feel bad. It's something you can actively use. So let's talk a little bit about using the conscience to put sin to death. And in particular, hidden sin. Now, when you think about sin, you know, sin is not put to death, dealt with, by just covering it up. Again, I'll use the example of someone who's new to the faith. when you're new to the faith, you start dealing with things that are outwardly visible. Maybe it's fornication, foul language, Sabbath breaking, drunkenness. Well, you deal with these things and you get control over them. And one of the ways you get control over them is by fellowshipping with people who are also Christians. Because you know they're there and you know they see you. But sin still remains. Because sometimes it's just covered up. Sometimes dealing with sin means that we just do it when no one's looking. Right? No one's looking. I wouldn't do that at church. Ooh. But I might do it at work. Right? But a properly instructed and sensitive conscience is always there. Your job is to make sure you listen to it. Now, I know God is there every moment with you. He sees everything you do. But he's a little different from the conscience. He's not forcing you to do anything. God doesn't force you to do what's right. He wants you to do what's right. He watches you. He gives you the tools, like the conscience, like his word, like the Holy Spirit. But he wants you to make the decisions. He wants you to be involved in the work. Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, Paul here talking, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Sin is not put to death when it is only internalized. Right? We dealt with covered up. What about internalizing it? If you pick up a rock or a board in your backyard, all kinds of bugs are underneath it. Snakes, maybe worms. Well, when you pull the board up, all these little creatures scurry into the dark cracks and crevices. Sin is like that. When you pull the boards up, where does it go? Well, sometimes it just goes into your mind. You're no longer acting it out, but it's working in your mind. Let's take a look at Matthew 5, verse 27 to 28. So sin can be internalized, but it doesn't mean that it's dealt with. Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus speaking here says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So if sin is not put to death when it is just exchanged for a different sin, when it's internalized, exchanging adultery for covetousness and lust does not deal with the sin. It just sort of moves it from the right-hand pocket into the left-hand pocket. But it's still there. It still hasn't been dealt with. But your conscience knows what's going on in your mind. And your conscience knows when you haven't dealt with it. And your conscience speaks to you when you have not dealt with sin. Sin is not put to death when it is merely repressed or ignored. You can drown out the voice of your conscience with alcohol. You can forget about your guilty feelings with television, music, being a workaholic, or all kinds of other distractions. But sin is still waiting for you when you come up for air. It doesn't go away, and it will keep coming back. as God said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It is waiting for you. You might blow it off for a while, watch TV, forget about it, have a beer, but when you go back out the door, it's still there, and it's waiting for you. At some point, we all have to address our sins and the things that go on in our mind head on. Think about God leading Israel in the desert. God led Israel into situations where they would have to make some decisions. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3, he says, I led you into hunger. I brought you out of Egypt, took you out in the desert, and I let you get hungry. Read it later. I let you get hungry. Testing, temptation, those are the first things that lead to sin. They don't go away. They're there waiting for you as soon as you pop your head out the door. Now, as I said, sin starts with those twinges of temptation when you first start thinking about it. Well, that's the time to stop. When temptation starts working at you, wouldn't it be nice if you could just fill in the blank? Wouldn't it? Oh, what if? Ooh, hey. Well, that would be fun. That's the time to stop. And that's your conscience's role. Because it's in there. No one can see when you're thinking those things. You know, fellowship with people who know better isn't going to make a whole lot of difference. What's going on in your brain is still happening. It's silent. It's unseen. But it can still be sin. Conscience is there. And it's your tool to deal with it. While the temptation is still a thought and not yet an act. Your conscience is at work. So listen to it and answer temptation with God's word. I talked about Deuteronomy 8, Israel in the desert. Well, if you look at Matthew 4, I think we're almost right there. We're in 5, so let's turn back to 4. And actually, I'm not going to read this because I'd have to read almost the whole section. But Jesus was led into the desert, into hunger and temptation. And he was tempted by Satan. We will read verses 4 through 10. How did he answer temptation? And Satan asked him, wouldn't you like to eat something? Why don't you just make this bread or this stone into bread? And Jesus answered him and he said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then other temptations came along. Temptation to test God, to take his authority at that time. And again, I'm not going to read the whole section. But each time, he answers the temptation with the word of God. And again, this goes back to the idea of an informed conscience. An informed conscience recognizes sin when it sees it, or temptation to sin when it sees it, deals with it, and the way to deal with it is through the word of God. Informing your conscience. It's a very important part of overcoming, which is why so many times we talk about, what do you guys need to do? What do we need to do? What do I need to do? Well, we need to study God's Word. We need to spend time in prayer. You know, it all seems so, you know, after 25 years of it, sometimes you think, oh man, isn't there something else we could talk about? But really, that's what you've got to do. You've got to have the Word of God hidden in your heart. So that you're ready. That sword of God has to be ready. Ready. The word of God is talked about as a sword. Well, think about what a sword does. It's an attack weapon. It cuts. You know, that doesn't belong in the kingdom of God. Gone. Now, you can also think of it as a scalpel. Like in Hebrews, the word of God is a double-edged sword that gets in there and picks between the marrow and the bones. It's a scalpel, goes in there, deals with things. The word of God. But you've got to have it in your heart. You have to have an informed conscience. The word of God, the Holy Spirit. So, I guess we just can't get beyond the basics. Got to keep doing those basic things. We can use our informed conscience to expose sin for what it is. When that temptation is there, when those thoughts are there, we address them. We have to deal with them. Look them in the eye, I guess. This is evil. This is vile. This is against God. Pull it out. Recognize it for what it is. deal with it, expose it, analyze it, and learn to hate it. Learn to hate it. You know, some of those things, some of those sins, you don't hate them. You kind of like them. You got to learn to hate things that are sin. An informed conscience helps you do that. The conscience that has been sensitized by thoughtful reflection on God's Word and with the help of God's Holy Spirit is essential for this battle that we have with sin that is happening in your head, in your skull, between your ears. Many grievous sins occur when no one is watching. Now, I mean, in our society, sin is becoming the order of the day, and many sins are being performed out in the open. And I'm sure this sermon will be out of date in 5 years. But a lot of sin, really grievous sin, occurs when no one's watching. No one will know any better. And the only defense that you have as someone who cares and wants to deal with it is the watchdog of your conscience and the godly sorrow and the repentance that this produces. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 10. Paul says here, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Godly sorrow. That guilt. Guilt is your friend. As a person who wants to overcome, guilt can be your friend. You live in a world that tells you guilt is not your friend. Guilt is always the enemy. Guilt is a tool. Guilt is something that's built into you. It's part of overcoming. It's something you use to overcome. Godly sorrow brings repentance that lasts to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, here speaking to the Corinthians. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation at sin, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proven yourself to be innocent in this matter. Godly sorrow led the Corinthians, who were dealing with sin in their congregation, to deal with it in earnestness and eagerness to make things right. Your conscience is an important part of what makes you a human being. It's part of being self-aware. It causes you to judge yourself from a set of standards that is beyond yourself, something bigger, hopefully better than you. It creates a sense of guilt or a sense of approval. Your conscience, as we've talked about, can be trained. It can be trained for better or for worse. It can be trained to judge rightly by God's word. It can also be trained to deceive yourself that sin is not really sin. It can be used to train yourself to trade what is good for what is evil. It can be trained to let you feel good about a lot of things that are not good. Guilt feels bad, no doubt about it. That's why everybody wants to get rid of it. Everybody agrees, guilt feels bad. And it's because it feels so bad that we're tempted to ignore it, to hope that it goes away, to forget it, to push it down, or to talk ourselves into believing that our guilty conscience is just plain wrong. But to do away with the conscience is to do away with that which makes you a human being and not an animal. For Christians, it would be to ignore the very tool that God has given you to build the mind of Christ in you, that you might be born into His family as sons and daughters. Your conscience is there to warn you and help you deal with sin. You can ignore it, or you can use it. You can use your sense of guilt, godly sorrow, as a motivation to get right with God through confession, acknowledging your sin, repentance, changing your ways, forgiveness, cleansing, and restitution. And that is the way to remove guilt forever. That is the true way to remove guilt. And that is the only way to truly feel good and to enjoy a clear conscience.